You hear me okay? Kind of? Okay, louder. Well, good morning. No offense to anybody, I'm not hugging anybody, just don't want to pass this on to anybody. But I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 1 through 12. Do I sound like Winnie the Pooh or something this morning? That's what it sounds like in my head. But
can we sing this song?
Well, it's you, Christy.
Don't dare me now.
I've entitled this a message, Faithful Gospel Ministry. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your grace in our lives, Lord, for the eternal life through union with you through your Son that we have. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be encouraged and convicted and brought to a greater, stronger, more steadfast resolve to be faithful as servants of Christ and of his gospel. We pray, Lord, the same thing for our children. They would be taught by your Spirit, led in the way everlasting. You would raise them up to be faithful ministers of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark Johnston brings up an interesting observation from the book of Judges. Chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, the chapter about Gideon. We all familiar with Gideon. You know, there's that cycle of the judges where Israel is unfaithful to God. They're overcome by their enemies, and then they cry out to God, and then he delivers them, and it's just this ongoing cycle. And you read through Judges chapter 6, and you can skip over somebody without even much recognizing him. The people cry out to God, and before Gideon delivers them, God sends them a prophet. He's a nameless prophet. Like I say, I don't know how many times I've read over Judges and not even noticed him. He's a nameless prophet, but he's a faithful man. And he comes and he brings the word of God to Israel. He doesn't have a new message, not a prophet in that sense. He's a preacher. He brings the same doctrine that they had heard before. He says, look, God delivered you from Egypt. He brought you victory in the promised land. He made a covenant with you, and you've been unfaithful to him. And he brings this message, and no doubt people are convicted and repentant. Then God raises up Gideon. And the lesson of this unnamed prophet is there are the Gideons, or there are the Apostle Pauls. There's the people, the heroes of the faith down through the ages that we hear about. And probably for every one of them, there are multitudes of unknown faithful people that we don't hear about. They're not even named. But they're the quiet ones who aren't interested in drawing attention to themselves. They're just trying to faithfully serve the Lord and be faithful to what he's called them to do. And those are the people that God uses to build his kingdom, to build his church. He uses both of them. But whether you end up as a Gideon or whether you end up as a nameless prophet like this man, the crucial thing is that you're faithful. We need to be faithful. That's what we need. We need people who are God pleasers rather than man pleasers, the one to please the Lord God. In true love of God, putting him first, will produce a true love of men, a proper, biblical, authentic, Christ-like love for men. That's not a selfish, self-serving imitation, but it's the real thing. And the Apostle Paul and his friends are an example for us in this morning's passage of just that sort of faithfulness. The theme of 1 Thessalonians, as we've said, is living faithfully in light of Jesus' second coming. And what we see in our passage this morning is Paul's faithfulness. It sets the example for all gospel ministers. His faithfulness, in defending his ministry, he sets an example of faithfulness to what we're to follow, an example we're to follow. All of us are ministers of the gospel in some respect as Christian people. You remember 1 Thessalonians. Paul came and he preached for a short time. He was 3 weeks in the synagogue and perhaps a few more weeks, probably no more than a few months, and he had to leave through persecution and a trouble that arose. And then he had to move on to Berea and on to Athens. But his great concern for this church that had started caused him to send Timothy back to them when he had opportunity. And Timothy went, brought back a good report. They're doing well. Had some questions from them and some issues that came up. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them to deal with their questions and their issues and so on. And now Paul, in chapter 2, the first 12 verses, starts to defend his ministry, his apostolic ministry. We don't know if somebody had come along, a false apostle's come along like they did in Corinth and began to disparage Paul, or if just the fact that he left so abruptly caused them to question him. But he felt the need to defend his ministry. And it's important to understand what Paul is defending is his apostolic ministry. He's not defending himself. Paul's not the type of guy to have heartburn because somebody said something bad about him or put him down to make sure and set the record straight. But he will defend his ministry because he does not want the Thessalonians to be led astray from the gospel. His ministry is an authentic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see this morning, Paul's ministry was first of all a fruitful ministry. It was a faithful ministry, and it was a family ministry or a familial ministry. But the first thing we see is Paul's ministry was a faithful ministry. In verse 1, he tells them, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not empty. It was not without results. When we came to you, it was not in vain. When he says for at the beginning, for you yourselves know, he's referring back to everything that went before. He's referring back to chapter 1. And he's saying, in light of the things I wrote to you in chapter 1, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not without results. It was fruitful. You remember, he wrote to them. He says, you guys are in Christ. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've come to union with Christ. When Adam was in fellowship with God, he was depending upon his own works as he represented us. The second representative, the second Adam, in his perfect faithfulness, our union with Christ is interior to him. It's dependent on his own internal character and his faithful work on our behalf, and we enter into union with him, and we enter into an eternal relationship with the triune God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, now that's fruit. He's basically telling the Thessalonians, you guys, you're the fruit of my coming. You're the fruit of my ministry. The word of God didn't just come to you in word, but it came in word and in power. And through persecution, you persevered joyfully with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And your faith has gone out all through Achaia and Macedonia, all through Greece and beyond. Your faith has been a testimony. And he says this, look, you guys have turned from idols to the living God, to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Even Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, the one who died for our sins and was raised because of our justification, ascended to the right hand of the Father and will come back in power and glory. He'll judge his enemies, but you'll be delivered from the wrath to come because he's your Savior. And Paul says, so yeah, my ministry there has been very fruitful by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you guys yourself are the fruit of that ministry. And that's what he's saying. I think it's important to see fruit in two different ways, at least. Excuse me. One way is just seeing people saved, seeing people added, as the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. And then another way is to see the people of God growing as Christians, maturing in the faith, maturing into Christ-likeness, seeing Christ formed in them. Both are fruit of the ministry of the gospel. And I just ask you to please remember to keep in prayer what we do here. Keep me in prayer and Tim and Richard, but all of yourselves in prayer, as we're all the ministers of the gospel, that God would cause it to be fruitful, what we do in his service. But Paul's ministry was a fruitful ministry, but it was also a faithful ministry. In verse 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, you remember that's where Paul was thrown into jail and the earth, God caused an earthquake and people's shackles fell off and the doors were open and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself. And Paul said, don't kill yourself. We're all here, and he's in this. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man saved, and his household, and it's like there was that glorious salvation that took place, and a church was started in Philippi. But there was a lot of spiteful treatment, even though Paul was a citizen of Rome. They had been beaten, thrown into prison, and so on. Paul says, we went through all that, and then we came to you guys, And we kept it up because we believe in this. After we were spitefully treated, we came and we were bold, we were courageous in our God, in his strength, to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The Jews brought opposition against Paul, and Paul says, but we were bold, we were sticking with it. We're called to this. We got to discharge our duty. And so they courageously preached the gospel in spite of the persecution. Paul says, we don't quit because our heart is in this. It's for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. This speaks of his sincerity. Paul's validating his ministry. He's saying, look, I'm the real thing. I'm here. This is my purpose. This is my goal. I'm a sinner. I fail, all that. But this is what I'm about. And my life is committed to this. This is what I am going to do. And this is nothing's going to stop me until mid-60s AD when they take my head off. He doesn't know that's coming yet. But he's faithful to the gospel. In verse 3, he says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Our exhortation, that is our appeal to you guys to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Christ and his gospel. That's what we were appealing to. We were pointing you to Christ. And we came, this exhortation, it didn't come from error. It didn't come from doctrinal error. We brought you the very truth of God. We brought you the word of God. It didn't come from error. We brought you the truth. And it didn't come from uncleanness. We'll come back to that. Nor was it in deceit. There was nothing deceptive about what we're doing. We weren't up to anything. And it was sincere, and it was authentic, and it was honest, our appeal to you. And he says there was no uncleanness. This speaks of impurity. It speaks of sexual impurity. Why would Paul bring that up? We weren't here to for any sexually impure motives. And then in verse 5, he says that we didn't have a cloak for covetousness. We weren't greedy either. We hadn't sexually immoral motives, and we didn't have greedy motives when we came to you. We came to you in purity. I think the reason Paul brings this up is because so often, again and again and again and again, these are the things you see in false teachers. The selfish motives, collecting people to themselves. One thing I've noticed over and over again with cultists and even creators of false religions, something like Muhammad, but cult leaders, one thing they want to do, the first thing I see them doing again and again, is they want to isolate you from the stream of orthodoxy. They want to isolate you from the stream of orthodox doctrine that's come down through the ages. And put the commentaries aside. Don't read commentaries. Don't read the theologians that God's given his church for the last 2,000 years. Put aside the creeds and the confessions that the church has set forth to guard the doctrine through centuries of controversy. Put all that stuff aside. You can keep your Bible, but listen to me. I'll tell you what it means. And they isolate you from the stream of orthodoxy. And they may start out orthodox, but sooner or later lead you into heresy. Read what I read. I might write some things for you to read. Otherwise, listen to me. Or like the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have our magazines to guide you and so on. But they isolate you from orthodoxy. They'll call it just the teaching of man, and then they bring you the teaching of man. And then so often you'll see an emphasis on end-time prophecy. Again and again you see this in a twist on inside prophecy, end-time prophecy, supposed insights that lead people astray. And so often they and the little group they're in are a key player in that. And perhaps even an end-time prophet themselves, perhaps a Christ himself returning, the leader of the cult. But you see these things, and people are isolated and collected for people's selfish reasons. And then I remember years ago, Robert Morey talking about, after studying cults and being involved in counter-cult ministry, he says, you know, the same thing always shows up. The leader ends up with all the money and all the women. This last weekend, I was watching a show about David Koresh, the Branch Davidian cult. And he had this revelation where all the women in the group are now my spiritual wives. So you no longer sleep with your husbands. You can only sleep with David Koresh. I saw this, like, same old thing Robert Morey was talking about again and again and again. And so Paul says, no, look, false teachers come with selfish motives. They come with impure motives. They take advantage of you sexually, money-wise. There's something they're doing, but it's ultimately about them. They'll use Christ to collect you to themselves. Paul says there was nothing like that. Our motives were pure. Our motives were absolutely pure. Our doctrine was the truth of God, and we were watching our doctrine closely, but we were watching our lives closely, as Paul will tell Timothy later. Our motives were pure. We examine ourselves and seek God and make sure our motives are pure, and we go out of our way not to deceive people. That's what a minister of the gospel is to be. That's the example Paul sets for all ministers of the gospel. Verse 4, he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Paul says, we've been approved by God. We didn't take this upon ourselves. I didn't go to a career day somewhere down in Jerusalem and decide what career I wanted. Oh, I'm going to be an apostle. No, God called me to this. He appointed me to this. I didn't take this upon myself. God gave this to me. And he says, we've been entrusted with his gospel. And so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He says our motive is to please God. And that should be all of our motives, to ultimately be pleasing to God. The being men pleasers and the fear of man is a constant temptation, probably for every preacher, every teacher, but every Christian as well. You're tempted at work to please man rather than God and to compromise your faith or to laugh at the profane joke so it's not an awkward moment, whatever it may be. But our supreme motive needs to be, to please God, not men. And we need to constantly be praying towards that and guarding ourselves. It's so crucial that we seek to please God, to be faithful to him, because we're entrusted with his gospel. I found an interesting, very, very sobering illustration, if you will, of by Gregory the Great, writing in the 6th century in the medieval church. That context, he wrote a book called the Book of Pastoral Rule. And Gregory the Great says, ministers are friends of the bridegroom. You remember John the Baptist said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. And Gregory the Great says, well, we're friends of the bridegroom. What's a friend of the bridegroom? You remember in that culture, you would, a betrothal, we pretty much every Christmas we talk about it with Joseph and Mary, but a betrothal is like an engagement, but more permanent. You would have to get an actual bill of divorce once you're betrothed to separate. So you're as good as married. You're even called husband and wife often, but you're living in your separate houses, and the bride's still living with her parents until the marriage. And the friend of the bridegroom, the closest thing we have to that would be a best man. He's a friend of the bridegroom, and it's his business to take messages back and forth. You send a message to your beloved, she sends a reply back to you. That's what the friend of the bridegroom does. And Gregory says, that's what ministers are. The day's coming where there's the wedding feast of the Lamb, the consummation. Right now, we're friends of the bridegroom. Jesus gives messages to the church. We can go to him ourselves, but sometimes you'll ask the messenger, we pray for me about this. We bring a message back to Christ. That's all a minister is, a friend of the bridegroom. Now imagine if you're a bridegroom and you send your best friend and he's going back and forth to your beloved, and all of a sudden you find out, he's been doing little things like flirting with her a little bit. He's been doing little subtle things to get her attracted to him. He's just trying to win her eye towards him and her affection towards him. He may not even have any intentions, but he's building up his own male ego that he knows she's attracted to him, whatever it may be. But Gregory says at that point, there's only one word for a man like that, and that's treacherous. And for a friend of the bridegroom to do anything, any way he presents himself, anything he does behind the pulpit to cause any attention or affection that should be going to be to Christ to be shifted over to that man. He may be the most orthodox preacher in the world, but he's a treacherous man and a betrayer of his Lord and no true servant. It's a very sobering thing when you put it that way. It's incumbent upon ministers of the gospel to point to Christ, not try to use their personality in a way to draw attention to themselves, not to build a cult of personality and so on, but to point them to Christ. And it's a razor's edge because at the same time, there needs to be a love relationship, just as Christian love, between pastors and the congregation. They need to know they can trust you. They need to trust your integrity. They need to know your sincerity and your love and so forth. But it's Christian love that takes place within the congregation. But it must never, ever be stealing the glory of Christ, drawing attention to yourself that's supposed to go to him. It's very, very important. When you look at the modern pulpit today, I can't judge anybody's hearts, but it doesn't speak well for a whole lot of ministries that are out there. It's so crucial to be friends, faithful friends of the bridegroom. I ask you to pray for me in that, and don't let me get away with anything that seems to be exalting myself. I have a letter here that Gary Aragon shared with me, and he gave it to me. It just so happened last week, and I wanted to read it to you, because if we want God to work, we have to have integrity. This to me was sobering, but at the same time encouraging, because it points out the problem, but it also gives you something to aim your sights on, where you can know this is a way to be faithful to God, and to be under the umbrella of his blessing and favor. It says, any person who is attempting to speak for God, no matter whether his medium is the pulpit, radio, or even a soapbox, should lay aside all attempts at being clever and subtle. He should give forth the word of God with no attempt at being sophisticated and saying smooth words to please the people. When the pulpit majors in positive thinking and ignores the negatives, it becomes weak and is only a sounding board, just to say back to the people what they want to hear. And then he references 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the itching ears passage about people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but they'll have itching ears and they'll get people to say what they want to hear. And then he says, unfortunately, much of the modern pulpit is just that. That is the reason it has become extremely weak and has no message for the hour in which we live. When the pulpit can give out God's word, as Jeremiah did, with nothing held back, letting it say what God means for it to say, then the word of God will become effective again in our day. That's what I want. I want us to speak to the day in which we live. Martin Luther said, if you deal with every controversy under the sun and you preach the gospel, but you ignore the pressing issues of the day and the controversy of the day, you haven't been a faithful preacher at all. You've avoided your responsibility. And so what is our trust? Paul calls it the gospel of God. Again and again and again. In verse 2, he says, we're bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, the good news of God. In verse 4, we were entrusted with the gospel. In verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. In verse 9, he says, we preached to you the gospel of God. What's the gospel of God? The gospel of God is God's gospel. It's taken in two ways, and both are true. It can speak of source. That is, God's the source of the gospel. It's his message. He entrusts it to people, and no man has the right to tamper with it, to alter it, to water it down, to make it harsher, anything. You're entrusted with a message that sources God. He's the one who brings it to you, and he brings it through people. And in that sense, it's his gospel. But then it also speaks of content. It's the gospel about God. He's the source of our salvation. God so loved the world. God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And God the Son came and died on the cross to save us from our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit who bears testimony to the gospel in the hearts of people, leading them to Christ. It's God's gospel. It's his. It belongs to him. He's the source. And it's about him and his work. And Paul says, that's what we're entrusted with. And that's what all of us are entrusted with. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you hold fast to this, you will be saved. Paul says that's our message. That's our ministry. It doesn't matter what the culture is going to say in the future. It doesn't matter how many people are offended that you are so narrow-minded as to think there's only one way to heaven. That's God's. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God, and he calls us all to be faithful to it, and preachers and teachers to exemplify faithfulness to that, and not be cowardly and not back down. And if somebody interviews you or something, to not suddenly start backpedaling or anything like that. Just be faithful to bring the gospel of God. And so verse 5, neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And ultimately, we can look at each other. We can examine fruit in each other's life. But God's the ultimate witness. God knows the heart. Nobody can fool God. He knows. He knows the truth about us. And it requires soul searching on every one of our parts. I've mentioned in the past one of the really scary things about an old book by a Puritan Richard Baxter, it's called The Reformed Pastor, is Richard Baxter says, how many ministers of the gospel are in hell today? Ministers of days gone by who were used by God, their message, people came to faith in Christ and to salvation, but they themselves never believed the message, and they're lost forever, even though they were God's means of saving people. So crucial that we examine our hearts and make sure our faith is in Christ. We're resting on him alone for our eternal salvation, because God's the only witness that matters. And other people can say whatever they want about you, good or bad. And quite frankly, what ultimately matters is what God thinks about it. Verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul said, look, we could have made demands. Apostles come, an apostle is one sent by the king. He has the authority of the king he's backed by. Paul could make demands. Paul said, we didn't make demands on anybody. We served you. And that's the third thing we see. Paul's ministry was a family ministry, or a familial ministry. The family of God, that is. It's interesting when Paul writes to Timothy about elders in the church, overseers in the church. He doesn't give his examples of what God's looking for in elders from the business world or even military leaders. Anything, he goes to the family. And he says, the man needs to be faithful with his family. And he needs to be able to teach. And he needs to have this desire God's given him and so forth. And you want the church to confirm your gifts and all. But as far as his letter to Timothy, he goes to the family. He says, what kind of a husband are you? What kind of a father are you? That's what I'm looking for, my elders. And so Paul's ministry is a family ministry. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Interesting, because Paul's a man, but he's gonna compare himself to a mother, and then in a little bit to a father. And all these traits are necessary for a healthy environment, a healthy ministry environment where a church can thrive in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are both important. He says, Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, we were gentle among you. We weren't lording it over you or being harsh with God's sheep. We were gentle. We were gentle with you. We cared about you. We were affectionate. In those days, and I don't know if it still takes place around, but there were wet nurses. There were women that were nursing that maybe hired to nurse some other ladies' children. Everybody, you know, didn't have formula back then and all. And if a mother maybe for whatever reason couldn't nurse her own child, and they would hire a wet nurse, and she would nurse the child. And they would say that oftentimes you're nursing someone else's baby. There's a bond of affection that develops between you and the wet nurse, but it's never the same as the bond between you and your own children when you're nursing your own child. When Trish was pregnant with Jared, and we went to a parenting class, and the couple, it was in a couple's house, and the dad told us one day, he said, I know you have your friends and family members' children come over, and you love their children, and they're just you just enjoy the time with them. He says, trust me, it's not the same as when you have your own. That the bond that will come between you and your own children is greater than that. I can't even describe it to you. And through experience, we found that to be the case, as no doubt you have as well with your own children. You love other people's children, but there's that bond between you and your children that obviously God has given that supersedes all that. And Paul, in a spiritual sense, compares himself to a nursing mother and says, look, that's the kind of affection we had for you. That there's a union between us. And like a nursing mother cherishing her own children, that's our heart for you. God's given you to us, and that's the kind of affection we have for you. Paul compares his affection for them as that of a nursing mother and her cherishing of them. Warren Wiersbe even takes the illustration a little further, and he says, you should recognize if you're a minister of the Word of God and you compare yourself to a nursing mother, nursing mother's going to be careful what she eats because she knows she's eating for two. She's going to try to eat healthy. She's going to try to eat things that she'll be nourishing her baby because of the food she's eating. And Warren Wiersbe says the same way for a minister of the gospel. You should be diligently, carefully studying the word to do your utmost to give the purest doctrine of the word of God that you can to the church, that they can be healthy and grow by. The essentials of the faith are a handful of things. You can be wrong about all kinds of things and be saved, but every misunderstanding of the word of God, every incorrect teaching of it is going to affect people in an adverse way. You can still be saved, but you want the healthiest sheep possible. You've got to be diligent, doing your best. We're all wrong about things, but we shouldn't be wrong about something where we know we're wrong. It should be something that I thought I was teaching the right thing. I honestly thought that's what it taught. But to be doing your best to feed the sheep faithfully, the doctrine of God. So verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul says that we weren't just bringing the message. We poured our lives into you. We would die for you if need be. We're committed to you. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, all that would be ranked among true pastors must exercise this disposition of Paul to have more regard to the welfare of the church than to their own life, and not be impelled to duty by a regard to their own advantage, but by a sincere love to those to whom they know they are joined together with by God and laid under obligation. That's what the example Paul sets for anybody who's going to minister to the people of God, this kind of family love. And in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul says, he'll write to the Corinthians and say, look, ministers, you don't tread an ox while it's treading out the grain. See, ministers are entitled to be supported by the people they minister to. But Paul says, but we didn't do that. Paul was a tent maker. In spite of all his ministry, he worked hard with his hands. And then he was also supplemented by money from the Philippians who sent him money as well. But he said, we made sure, we didn't want to give the slightest inkling that we're after your money or anything else. So we didn't ask you for anything. And that's what Paul's saying. We didn't want to be a burden to you, so we labored day and night, and we preached the gospel of God to you. In verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Again, the household of faith. Do good to all men, but especially those who are the household of faith. He said we were devout. We were set apart. We were set apart for God. We were just. We were righteous among you and blameless. We weren't perfect, but we confessed our sins and we get up and move on. And we lived blameless lives. We weren't living our lives in any known sin. We were walking blamelessly before you. And verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted or encouraged and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now he compares himself to a father. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, a healthy ministry environment needs both the motherly and fatherly aspects, the things he's talking about, that tenderness, that cherishing. But now he's speaking of exhorting them and strongly encouraging them and then also comforting them and encouraging them and charging them. And in all these words, the exhorting and comforting are very similar in their meaning. But basically, putting all these together, it seems what Paul is saying is, look, we'll warn you when we need to warn you. We'll strongly admonish you and strongly encourage you to live a certain way, to walk in this manner worthy of God that we're talking about. We'll even plead with you, but we're going to insist on it. We're going to insist on it. You can't, it's not an option for the Christian to seek to live a life worthy of the calling they have. But we're also going to comfort you and encourage you and say, look, you have what it takes. You can do this. Not in and of yourself, but in the strength God will supply. He's given you his instructions, what you need to do, but he's also going to help you. And so there's always that encouragement. It's not just to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. There's a fatherly aspect to where it's a stronger push to live a certain way, but always with the encouragement and supporting you and helping you. And all of that undergird by the motherly cherishing and affection and love. Paul says, all of that stuff went into my ministry. And you know that's how we were among you. We wanted you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What does it mean to walk worthy of God? Who could possibly be worthy of God? In and of ourselves, we're not worthy. In and of ourselves, we know we deserve to go to hell. That's what we're worthy of. But we stand in the perfection of Christ. You have to remember that. God sees us clothed in his righteousness. And what's left is a sincere obedience to him. And what's granted to us is the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us. So basically, to walk worthy of God is to in the power of the Holy Spirit, live in a way that shows you're part of God's family. You're taking on the characteristics of your father. You're acting like a member of his family, like you belong there. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit we're enabled to do that. Again, we stand in the perfection of Christ. He was perfect for us. And as Christians, though, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to walk in a manner worthy of God, of those in his family. And remember, it's he who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The kingdom began when Jesus came. Heaven broke into the earth when Jesus came. And you enter into the kingdom through faith in Christ. But there's going to be an ultimate consummation in glory where Christ himself reigns in power and glory on the earth. And we'll partake of that. We'll be glorified. as human beings, not the divine glory, glorified human beings, partaking of his kingdom. That's the destiny of the children of God. That's a glorious destiny we have. So just concluding, Paul's faithfulness sets the example for all gospel ministers, and we are all gospel ministers in some way, shape, or form. So whether we're a Gideon or a Paul people know about, or whether we're one of the ones who nobody ever hears about, what matters is pleasing God. What does it mean? We say the glory of God is what it's all about. What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, the glory of God can be seen in two ways. One way is God's glory is when he shines forth who he is. It's manifested in the creation. It's manifested in people's lives. It's manifested in saving people. God showing himself forth, going public, the invisible God going public and manifesting who he is. But the other way is our reciprocal glory to him, giving him the honor due his name, seeking to please him in all things. That glorifies God when we as Christians seek to please him in all things. So it's a time to examine ourselves, examine our motives. He's emphasizing ministers and teachers and so forth. But every one of us, examine our motives and just set our minds, commit ourselves to seeking to please God in all things. And we'll do well as we run our race as his children. If there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in Christ, come to that place. Again, he died on the cross to save us, to bring us into his kingdom. Whoever wants him can have him. It's a free gift of eternal life he offers. Commit yourself to him. Believe in him. Place your faith in him. Trust in him. And then begin to read his word and talk to him in prayer and to walk with him. So thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your message. Lord, we are reminded that you're a God who plays for keeps. You're holy, and you intend for us to be faithful to the gospel you've entrusted us with. Help us to be faithful. Help me too, Lord. Forgive me for all the times that I haven't been. Forgive us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us with pure hearts, faithfulness to you, faithfulness to the gospel of God, would serve you and hear you say, well done, one day. And if there's anybody that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come, trust Jesus as their Savior today, come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.